Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll begin there in a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. It's wonderful to be with you this morning again and to be able to partake in spiritual things and to grow together and to glorify God together. Especially are thankful for the Vazes and them being among us now, and we're thankful to see them here today and want you to know how much of an encouragement you are to us, and we just hope we can all grow together. Ephesians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 22, the Apostle Paul wrote, "He put all things under his feet," that's Christ's feet, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." We began a lesson a few weeks ago that has extended into four. This will be the conclusion of this series of lessons, if you will. And it's based on what we just read in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, especially the paradox that we see there. And I think that there are two. He gave the one who is head over all things to his body. And so the head over all is given to his subjects. Christ, as one who has all authority, is actually given as a gift to us who are subject to his authority. And I think we can understand that in the sense of a body needs a head. We need guidance. We were created in Christ Jesus to be guided by him and be molded by his will. And so we are given the head as we need his guidance. But also and especially, we see a paradox in the fact that he who fills all things in all possible ways is actually filled by the church that he fills. And it's kind of, obviously, as a paradox is, can be somewhat confusing at the start, but the more we think about it and investigate it, it is obviously true. He fills all things in all possible ways. He's the creator, but also the sustainer of nature. And even more importantly, he fills all things spiritually. He fills us, and we receive salvation. Chapter 1 of Ephesians enumerates the blessings in Christ beginning in verse 3 and going on through verse 14, and we see that phrase, in him, in Christ, in him. And so we are filled by him. We can't find salvation in any other. There is no other that we can go to in order to be filled with spiritual life and wealth and become greater people of God. But as he fills us, he does it for a purpose, so that we can be his fullness on earth. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul mentioned that no one knows Christ according to the flesh any longer. Christ came to earth with a mission, and he fulfilled it perfectly. He lived purely, and he never sinned. And people saw God in the face of Christ, but he's ascended. And by God's plan, he's continually revealed, and thus God through him, through the apostolic teaching. But what that does is it converts people and they become a part of the body of Christ. And so he reigns as head on high, but people see him in us as the church. And so we began with a series of questions concerning the body as the church, about the locality of Christians that meets here in this place, the body of Christ in Mustang. And we asked some questions to provoke some thought. Are we truly fulfilling our mission as Christ's body? Are we truly representing Christ and who he was on earth and who he continues to be reigning from heaven? He didn't just come to live so that that kind of solves everything and men don't have to live a certain way anymore. He came to set an example and to establish a law so that his influence and his presence would persist on earth as he reigns from heaven. And that's us, brethren. Are we fulfilling that? Christ has given to us through the revelation of his will very specific intentions for his body, the church. And we know that it has a specific organization and it has a specific work and its worship is very specific and distinct, especially as we compare what we see in the New Testament to what we see in the world. But even more fundamental than that are other principles that Christ exhibited in his life. And as his body, we're to be exhibiting the same things. We talked a little bit about in Bible class this morning, in the other class, about what it really means to be a disciple of Christ, what it means to be an adherent of Jesus. And it's not just this watered down form of Christianity we see in the world where we claim to be following Christ, but He was perfect, so we don't have to be. It's literally we are adhering to Christ. We're to walk just as He walked, 1 John chapter 2 says. And throughout that entire epistle, it demonstrates the confidence we have in Christ and the confidence we have of our salvation if we adhere exactly to who Jesus was and is and continues to be. And so we talked about how we are our own filler's fullness as the church, the fullness of Christ, as it pertains to doctrinal integrity. Jesus was the embodiment of truth. He is the incarnate Word. And in John 14, 6, He says, I am the truth, and no one comes to the Father except through Me. And the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So we need to have doctrinal integrity. You know, there are churches out there who fulfill the obligation to be organized, to work, and to worship in the way we see in the pattern of the New Testament, yet they don't have the type of doctrinal integrity that the New Testament requires. We would say they're non-institutional, and perhaps they're not actually liberal, as we would use the term from time to time, but they're not sound. They're not teaching the truth and the whole truth. They're not contending earnestly for the faith. They're not declaring the whole counsel of God, and they're certainly not enduring sound doctrine. There is weak teaching and preaching, and there are therefore weak disciples in a local congregation of that sort. And so we ask the question, do we have doctrinal integrity? And there's always room to grow. We need to preach the whole counsel of God. We need to desire the whole counsel of God. We need to contend for the faith. And that means we have some very difficult conversations to undergo. And there are some matters of the doctrine of Christ that are easier to hear than others. And we need to be willing to even say the hard things and preach the hard things and do the hard things, always doing it out of love, but it still is harsh to some. And we see that throughout the golden age of preaching, if you will, in the New Testament, as the apostles broke the bread of life unto the world for the first times. But along with that, and very much related to it, was the need for moral purity. And so we're not only going to have doctrinal integrity if we're the fullness of Christ at this location of Mustang, but we're going to have moral purity, which is the application of what we teach, but also the reinforcement of what we teach, both through these preventative measures of discipline, through teaching and correcting, and also through the corrective measures of discipline, which even reach a punitive level. Well, we discussed that Christ's intention for the church was not just to be a body of people who were adhering to Him and were representing Him in a merely sentimental way, wearing the name but not actually fulfilling what the name entails, but those who were pure, as He is pure. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter called those brethren to be holy as God is holy. And so there's the precision of standard, not just be holy in the best way you know how, but be holy specifically as God is holy. And what that requires, along with the doctrinal integrity, is practical moral teaching. And what we talked about with that is it's not just saying that fornication is wrong, covetousness is wrong, lying is wrong, and it's not just that we read off the list that we see in Galatians 5 of the works of the flesh and other things, but you notice a phrase there, and the like. And then we also talked about a text in Romans 1 and verse 30, which the Apostle Paul uses the phrase that they were inventors of evil things. And we come to realize that while the gospel is clear and precise, it deals in some general terms that are an umbrella that involves many forms of that sin. And as we go on and technology increases, but also just as the morality of man wanes further and further and is smaller and smaller each and every day, there are new forms of the same old evil that we've got to point out. And we can't just take for granted, especially that our youth are going to grow up and know that these new things that you may not have dealt with as a kid, that they know they're wrong. We've got to point them out. And so we've got to be practical and specific, and we've got to be blunt about these things. But another way that we maintain moral purity is adorning the doctrine. We we are not simply the church when we come together, but when we separate. You know, Paul was dragging off men and women from their own houses as he persecuted the church. And so we adorn the doctrine. We make it attractive to those in the world by living it out and showing that the will of God is the best way and how we should be living. And we maintain moral purity by addressing sin. We can't just teach it, and then when people don't fall in line with it, ignore the sin that is in our midst. A sound church is not a church that is devoid of problems whatsoever. A sound church is a church that addresses problems in the church. We've got to do that here to be the fullness of Christ. But what I want to discuss this morning as the last point in this series of lessons is something which really, it comes from these first two, especially the first one, doctrinal integrity, and it really is the object and goal of doctrinal integrity, and that is spirit-based unity. We need to be a united group. We need to be together. We just began a study, the men did, on Friday mornings, and if you weren't there, we hope to see you there if you're one of the men and are able to come, but about the one another statements in the New Testament. We're members of one another. And that's the kind of togetherness that we're talking about. But it's a unity and it's a fellowship and participation and a joint relationship based on the Holy Spirit's revelation. And so we can't jeopardize truth for unity. It's unity in truth. And only then can we be the fullness of Christ. And we think about that, and we'll get to it in a moment, but Christ was one with the Father and one with the Holy Spirit and still is one with them. And that's what He calls us to be one together as they are one. And it's not that they're different, but they're getting along. They are the same, of the same mind and of the same judgment. So notice there in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul, starting the practical portion of this letter, where he's making application of the doctrine of the will of God that was eternal in Christ Jesus and revealed by the Spirit, chapter 3, here's what it amounts to. What was the purpose of it? And how does it look for us who are the church, the body of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all? He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We'll pause there. I want us to notice the word keep. It's the Greek word tireo, and it means to guard. And what it implies is that it's something you already have. You have unity if you've been added to the body of Christ. That's the very idea expressed in the doctrinal portion, and we'll look at it in a moment. But because you haven't does not mean that it will be maintained by itself. You've got to guard it, and that takes a tremendous effort. Endeavoring is the Greek word spoudazo, and it's translated in other places to be diligent. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 is the Greek word spoudazo, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. And so it takes great effort and exertion of our energy and time and precision of thought and being mindful of everything going on to guard the unity of Christ. It's a precious thing that we're expected to uphold and keep. But I want us to notice that as we keep it, it means we already had it, and it starts with this spirit-based doctrine. That's why he goes on to say, there is one body, there's one collection of people that belong to God, one church, that is one Spirit, that is the revelation of the Holy Spirit who taught us and gave us the mystery that brought us into being one in Christ. You were called in one hope of your calling. So each and every one of us is aiming for the same thing, and we're all promised the same thing. Not long ago, I preached from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 in how husbands were to treat their wives. And one of the things he says is dwell with them with understanding as heirs together of the grace of life. And so the husband would be able to deal with his wife in love and humility and service because he knows he's not better than she is. We all have the same hope. We all are heirs of the grace of life, and we need to live together like it. There's one authority, that is Lord, that is Christ. one faith, the standard of faith, which is the product of this one Spirit. And there's one baptism, one entry into the kingdom. And there's one God, of course. And He is above all and through all and in us all and cares for us in the same exact way and deals with us in the same exact way. He's fair and He's just. And we must be one as He is one with the Son and the Spirit. And so we got to keep that. We've got to guard that at all costs. We've got to make sure that is maintained. It takes great effort and attention of all the members. But I think that the context here will especially bring out the depth and appreciation that comes with this unity, but also brings with it the understanding of Paul's encouragement to keep it. Guard it. It's something you've got to protect. There are forces constantly at work seeking to drive a wedge between the people of God. Not just between an individual and God, but between the sons of God together. There's constant forces trying to tear us apart. Notice in chapter 2, after he illustrated the blessings in Christ and the fact that God has saved us and there's power working in us, and we see that power in His resurrection. We see that power in our spiritual resurrection. He's been talking about us and we and you and us together, and He's speaking about Jews and Gentiles in the same body. And eventually in verse 11 of chapter 2 gets to that point that these very diverse people, mutually exclusive groups, are now one. And He first reminds them of where they were. He says in chapter 2 and verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." He says that the circumcision calls you uncircumcision. And that's not just a statement of fact that here are people who are given the sign of the covenant circumcision and these people were not. That was the basis for this term of derision, where a Jew would speak down to a Gentile, calling them uncircumcised. And really, if you think about it, it was an embarrassing and graphic terminology that was used to bring some shameful attention to a member of their body that demonstrated they weren't a people of God. It was nothing about simply stating a fact. The circumcision derides you with the name uncircumcision. And the reason why they're so full of pride is because only they are with the promise of Christ. You're without Christ. They're a member of the kingdom of Israel, of the commonwealth of Israel, but you are not. They are members of the covenants of promise. You're a stranger. It wasn't spoken to you. The law was given to them that contained the covenants. And you have no hope, and you're without God in the world. But notice verse 13. There's something interesting he says. "But now in Christ Jesus." And so they were without Christ, but Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Christ, in Christ Jesus, you who are once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It always pointed to an inclusion of the Gentiles, but as far as its revelation was concerned, it wasn't given to you. It was given to the physical nation of Israel. But this man who fulfilled those prophecies and is actually the Christ showed the real plan of God was to bring you who are afar off near. So I want us to notice that that's what the basis of our unity is. He says in verse 14, "He himself," Christ, Jesus, "is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who are afar off, the Gentiles, and to those who are near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." And so the fact that the law was delivered to the Jew and not to the Gentile in that written form went to their head, and they got prideful about that. And so he nailed to the cross what brought enmity between Gentile and Jew. This is what separates us, but it's no more. But in Christ, and according to that one Spirit, you're brought together through that one cross, and both of you are reconciled to God and thus reconciled to each other. But notice what the foundation of that unity was. It was Jesus Christ. It was the message of the cross. It is the revelation of the Holy Spirit. You think about how Jew and Gentile and the peace between them two was unheard of when the mystery was revealed. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, remember what Peter told Cornelius and his household, that it's unheard of. It's unlawful for us to associate with you Gentiles. And it certainly was. The law excluded Gentiles, and they were to keep clean from among the nations. But now, what God has called common, you must not call, or called common, you must not call unclean. And so he's brought them near together in Christ. In chapter 3, that is the mystery. But consider what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10, and think of it in this context of two diverse groups of people, such as Jews and everyone else, the Gentiles. When Paul says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." You know, there are those, even in the church today, who would suggest that we can't literally fulfill this. We can't literally be speaking the exact same thing and understanding the exact same thing in the exact same way. We can't possibly be of the exact same mind and the exact same judgment. Jesus must have meant it in some other way, where there's some fundamental things that we, yes, can agree on and must agree upon, but then when things get a little more difficult in the meat of the word, we can't really understand them. But I want to tell you that this applied even to the diverse groups of the Jews and the Gentiles. How in the world could a Jew and a Gentile who lived diametrically opposed ways before they came to Christ have the same mind and the same judgment and speak the same thing? It wasn't through some unity in diversity where only some things matter, but some things you can take it or you can leave it. It was through the infallible standard which applied to all and by which all would be judged. In Romans 1 and verse 16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And so when you obey this gospel and you are added to this one body through the cross by the one Spirit's revelation, now you have this commonality of standard where you can agree. You can be of the same mind and of the same judgment. That old law has been nailed to the cross. You can't bind that anymore. The way that you worshiped who you thought was God before, you can't do it that way anymore. This is the one standard that brings everyone together and makes the cessation of division possible. You don't have to be divided anymore. If you simply trust in God and are walking by faith, and doing that in sincerity, you can and will be united. There's no partiality with God. He gave us all the same revelation. So notice that back in Ephesians chapter 4, as he continues with this exhortation to guard that unity in the Spirit, he says in verse 11 that he gave us some things to perpetuate that unity, to guard that unity, to make sure it is protected. He says he himself gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice, till we all come to the unity, not just some amorphous concept of unity where there's diversity, but we're united in some way of feeling, unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Pause there. You notice how he said he gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We're keeping the unity of the Spirit, and these gifts of the apostles and prophets, so on and so forth, are to maintain that unity in the Spirit. In chapter 3, in verse 5, we can see why. Because that mystery has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Those two specifically were inspired speakers of God, delivered the full and complete an infallible word of God. And so when he gave the word of God to us through them, and these teachers and these pastors, they continue, and evangelists continue to expound that word of God to the people, then there can be that unity in that standard. The standard is taught in an old, unadulterated fashion, and people have faith in it, there can and will be unity. Whether there's a dishonest heart involved, there may be disagreement, but it's not because it's not understandable. If there's honesty of heart, and we're all aiming toward that perfect man of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, because he left the necessary gifts, unity in the Spirit can be kept. It can be preserved. But notice what that would not include. In verse 14, he says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body and the edifying of itself in love. No false teaching, no deceptive words, certainly no sin, as he goes on to say, therefore, in verse 17, don't walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk anymore. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on this new man, which is created according to God in righteousness and holiness. And so not error, not sin, those things have to be done away with in order for true unity to be accomplished and certainly for it to be kept. And so it's unity that is based in the Spirit's revelation. And we need to realize that. Because again, there are forces at work seeking to drive a wedge between us and ultimately seeking to sever us from God and His love and His grace and salvation. For the sake of preserving and keeping unity, though, and a misunderstanding of the concept of Spirit-based unity, there are brethren and churches who have started to propagate false teaching that would lead to forms of unity in diversity. And I think one of the things that they have stressed is that we're under grace, not under law whatsoever. And so when we understand man, we can understand that we can't possibly be literally of the same mind and the same judgment. We can't possibly be in the same unity of the pureness of the Spirit because man has a sinful nature, and that's where it starts. They say man has a sinful nature. We can't live right, so we can't possibly be united in these purity, in these pure ways. But we know that that's not the case. In Romans 7 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul mentioned that he was alive once without the law. If man has a sinful nature, how was Paul alive once? He must have been born dead in sin if he has a sinful nature. Similarly, in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29, wisdom tells us, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And if we have a sinful nature, how in the world does John expect us to do what he said? These things I have written to you that you may not sin. We don't have to sin, brethren. And every time we sin, it is a conscious choice that we make. But here's what brethren have done. They've said, we have a sinful nature. We can't help but sin every day. So there must be this different view of unity that would allow for a tolerance of sin. And what they'll suggest is that it's grace unity. We're under grace, we're not under law. And what they do is misrepresent the meaning of passages like Romans chapter 6 and in verse 14. When the Apostle Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you, you are not under law, but under grace. They'll see, say, we're not under any law whatsoever. We're just under grace. And so we can have unity because God's grace covers our sin immediately. Some would say even as we sin. So we don't have to be completely teaching the same thing. We don't have to be completely living the same way. But because we're under grace, we're united in that grace. But that's not what unity in grace looks like. He says we're not under law but under grace. And it's a not but statement, which doesn't exclude one to the other, but it emphasizes one over the other. The actual idea is that you are not under law merely, but especially under grace, which is why he goes on to say you shouldn't continue in sin. Because if you present yourselves to sin, you present yourselves slaves to obey, and you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. And notice in verse 17 of Romans 6, he says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You obeyed doctrine. You obeyed a law. You obeyed teaching. And not only does he say you obeyed it, but if you obey sin, you're delivered to sin as its slave. He says you obeyed this doctrine and were delivered to it. You were delivered to the doctrine of Christ to be its slave. You walk in righteousness now. We don't have an excuse for our sin. There's no tolerance in sin in the church. That's not how we reach this unity, and that's not how this unity is preserved. Similarly, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, this verse will be excluded from others and isolated and then torn apart in regard to how it's actually used. He says, you brethren have been called to liberty. And so we're called to liberty. We don't have to worry about the law of Christ. We don't have to worry about living a certain way. We're called to liberty. And so the unity that the gospel is talking about is that we're liberated in Christ. I don't judge you for your sin because my sin, even though it's different, is just as bad as your sin and vice versa. And we just need to get along. We're broken creatures, a part of the body of Christ. As we've noted before, though, we're broken, come to be healed and restored. Unity of the Spirit is not unity in diversity and inclusiveness of sin. He says you are called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Which is why he goes on to say, I say then walk in the Spirit, verse 16 of Galatians 5. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And here's this other tricky verse that people twist. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But he's speaking to a people who thought it necessary to bind the law of Moses, which was outdated and obsolete, to fulfill a moral way of living and to fulfill the will of God. But it can't possibly be that there would be unity between Jew and Gentile if you continued to bind the law of Moses, because that was only for the Jew, not for the Gentile. There's still a law. In fact, he calls it in verse 2, the law of Christ. And when he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law of Moses, he's saying, because it's not needed anymore. The law of Christ is sufficient. The law of Christ brings you into righteousness. The law of Christ perpetuates and solidifies that unity. And you know what it doesn't do? It doesn't tolerate sin. Verse 1, brethren, if a man is, of chapter 6, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We need to understand what unity in God's grace actually looks like. His grace, Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, is that which has been revealed to us and teaches us. It's appeared to all men and it teaches us. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. And notice the continuation of that into chapter 3 and what he says in verse 9. This is a part of God's grace revealed. And there's unity in that grace, but notice what that unity comes from. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. The word translated divisive man is a Greek word that comes from heretic. He's teaching and living false doctrine, bringing division in the church. And you don't maintain unity by ignoring that, knowing the grace of God somehow covers it in an unidentified way, but you reject Him. That's what unity is. You know, along those same lines, some brethren try to draw a distinction between the gospel and doctrine. And so that's where that comes from. And it's just a subset of this idea of the grace unity that people try to teach and practice, and it's a perversion of what the New Testament actually speaks concerning unity. And essentially what it boils down to is this, that there is gospel and doctrine, but they're not the same. And what they say the gospel is, and look out for the phrase core gospel, because this is what they're talking about, is simply what we read of there in 1 Corinthians 15 in the first four verses. You might turn there. This is what the core gospel is what they say. Paul wrote and said, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you unless you believed in vain. This is the core gospel, they say. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And what they'll suggest is that we need to agree and be united in the gospel, but in doctrine, which is really an amorphous way of using it, they can't really identify what doctrine is, we don't have to be united. And so you might ask the question, well, what is baptism? Is that gospel or doctrine? Chances are they'll say, no, we got to agree on that. But what distinction are you making? It's completely arbitrary, but this is what some brethren will do. We can't possibly understand the Bible of like. We can't possibly be speaking the same things. We can't possibly be living the same way. We can't possibly be united in the literal sense of what Scripture says. And so we've got to draw a distinction between gospel and in doctrine. We've got to agree on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and we can differ on other things. You know, actually, in preaching a lesson years ago when I first started preaching on unity, had someone in the audience afterward in the church come up to me and say, Well, we can't possibly understand and agree on everything, can we? You just mean the simple fundamental things. But define fundamental. What's fundamental to some may not be so fundamental to another. And so where do we draw the line? If there's any line in that regard, it's arbitrary because God doesn't draw it. There's no distinction between gospel and doctrine in the New Testament. Gospel is doctrine, and the doctrine of Christ is the gospel. And you can notice that in this very text. You notice in verse 1, it says that they had received that gospel. They had received that gospel that Christ died, He was buried, and He was resurrected. But here's a problem He addresses in this context. He's showing that they deny the resurrection of bodies in the end, the general resurrection, as we might call it. But He's pointing out a disagreement, an inconsistency, a conflict between their receiving what some would call the core gospel, Christ died and was raised and ascended, and this understanding of the general resurrection. He says in verse 12, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection? They were accepting the core gospel, as some would say. They accepted that Jesus raised from the dead. They're just not accepting that we'll all be raised from the dead. So He gives the consequence of that. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And then He goes on to apply, if you accept that Christ has been risen from the dead, then you must accept what might be called this doctrine of the general resurrection. Christ is risen from the dead, verse 20, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and afterwards, those who are Christ that is coming. You know, I think that we could, if we're using the same logic that some in the church have used, make a distinction between the first four verses and the rest of the chapter. After all, if you don't believe in the general resurrection and you die, but you're in Christ, well, you'll just be surprised that you were raised to life in a new body. But you see, what Paul is saying is that it all connects. You can't separate. There's no distinction between gospel and doctrine. If you believe Christ was raised from the dead, then you cannot reject the teaching of Christ that says you'll all be raised from the dead. If you reject one, you reject the other. There is no true unity. And so look at what he says in verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. What knowledge? Of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Well, that's part of it. Of the eternal resurrection to eternity of that new spiritual body, that's included. What about anything else in the 1 Corinthian letter? You know, in chapter 1 and verse 10, he said, again, that you be of the same mind and of the same judgment. What's that include? Does that just include the core gospel as some would have it? No. What did he say in 1 Corinthians? In chapter 5, he addressed this man who is given to sexual immorality, and the church is just letting him continuing in his sin. He said, you should have delivered him to Satan. You should have disciplined him. So he addresses sexual immorality and church discipline. In chapter 6, he addresses civil litigation among brethren. You were taking each other to court. That ought not to be so. They were airing their dirty laundry before those who weren't members of the church. He addresses sexual immorality again. In chapter 7, he addresses the sexual relationship of marriage and some nuances of that under the present distress as he gives some advice, but he binds other things. And there are things that he addresses that were certainly even binding back then into today. In chapter 8 and going on through chapter 10, he addresses liberties and how some were using liberties and they were using them in sinful practices. And he's saying you shouldn't do that anymore. In chapter 11, he addresses the proper observance of the Lord's Supper. In chapter 12 through 14, he addresses the proper use of spiritual gifts and the kind of unity that God intended for his church. In chapter 15, he addresses the false doctrine of denying the universal resurrection. And then in chapter 16 and in verse 13, after saying all of these things that some would just call doctrine, not the gospel, he said, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." Now, is he saying that you need to stand fast in the gospel but ignore everything I just told you? Everything else is okay, you can differ on it. That's not going to jeopardize your relationship with God, and you can't possibly be united in these ways, and so reject all of that, just accept the gospel, stand fast in the faith. Or is the faith inclusive of all that the gospel entails? There's no distinction between the gospel and doctrine. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11, he speaks of things which are contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel. He uses them synonymously. Unity that God wants is the true unity that is based in the Spirit. And this is exactly what Jesus prayed for. There in John chapter 17, he first noted the fact that in his prayer concerning himself, that he glorified God while on earth. And we know that he did that by teaching his will. He didn't teach his own will. He glorified the Father through his teaching and through the way that he lived. And then he addressed the unity that he wanted the apostles to have, that they would be in the world, but sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And he says in verse 11, "I want them to be one as we are one." And then in verse 20, he applies it to all of us. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one." Notice, here's the precision. Here's the distinction. How? One in what way? "As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent them." Is there any disagreement, dissonance in the Godhead between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? No. That's the unity we're called to. That's why in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, this is what Paul wanted to hear about when he came back to these brethren. "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ is standing for the truth, even in the midst of adversaries, verse 28, who are opposed to the gospel. You speak the same thing, be of the same mind and same judgment. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says something interesting. He says in verse 19, "There must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." And he's saying that divisions will come. Don't make no doubt about it. Divisions will come, but that's not the Father's will. What divisions will do is they will manifest those who don't want the truth and aren't willing to stand for the truth and those who are. Which is why in 1 John chapter 2, he said, "They went out from us, for they were not of us. They went out from us to make it manifest that they were not of us." That's the basis of our unity. But you know, false doctrine and sin, that's not the only thing that's seeking to drive a wedge between us, which is why I think in part he says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what that bond of peace would include, verse 2, is lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and bearing with one another. You can't bear with one another in sin. You don't bear up with sin. You try to correct it. You bear one another's load by saying we're not going to tolerate this sin. But you can bear with one another in matters that have nothing to do with the revelation of God's will. There are matters that are binding, and then there are matters that we don't have to bind. We don't have to believe. We don't have to do. We don't have to practice in that way. Anything that is not revealed of God, that is not bound by God, we ought not let it come between us as His children. Notice what Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 17. He said, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." He's not saying it's always possible. He says if it's possible. It's not possible to live at peace with a brother who is continuing in sin or with someone who is a heretic and is propagating false teaching. But if it's possible, if it's not a matter of the faith, if it's not a matter of truth, if it's not a matter of the Spirit's revelation, live peaceably with all men. There's an old saying that has been used from time to time among the brethren. In faith, we're united. In matters of opinion, we recognize that as liberty, so we don't judge. But in all things, we practice love toward one another. Romans, the 14th chapter, really embodies this concept where he's speaking to, again, Jews and Gentiles, this problem which would have driven a wedge between them if they let it, of eating meats that were called unclean under the law of Moses, but now are clean under the law of Christ. And he says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. One believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands and falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now, matters in faith, unity. He's not dealing with that here. He's dealing with matters of liberty, opinion, matters of indifference to God. And he's saying, don't despise, don't judge. God has received them because they're doing what is lawful in his sight. And so notice, in all things, love. Verse 14, I know him and convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who serves Christ in these things is acceptable before God and approved by men. You notice there in verse 17, that's the matters of faith. You got to be united in what the Spirit says about righteousness and peace and joy. You got to be united in the gospel. You got to be united in the faith. But you don't have to be united in eating and drinking. These matters are indifferent to God, and so don't cause someone to stumble. Don't judge one another in these things. 1 Corinthians 8 is a parallel passage which talks about foregoing those liberties for the sake of your brethren. And so while we need to be on guard about truth and false doctrine, which may rear its ugly head, we certainly need to be on guard about sin and maintain unity that does not include those diversities of doctrines and of ways of life, but united in Christ according to the Spirit's revelation. We never need to conflate what is not revealed with what is revealed. And that's something that happens too often in the church too, where brethren feel so strongly about something that God really has said nothing about. He's not bounded at all. And we start judging each other and we start looking down on each other in that regard. And here's a congregation that would otherwise be united is now torn apart, and it may be based on the color of the carpet for the new building. I've heard that before. May it not be so. If we really believe in and understand and value the way we should the eternal spiritual things revealed by God in His Word, then all these other things we will be able to let go. And that's what He requires of us. You know, some recent manifestations of this struggle have come in the pandemic, where there's this debate between masks and vaccines, and if you love your brother, you'll wear a mask or you'll get vaccinated, so on and so forth. Brethren, God didn't say anything about that. And we don't get to judge each other based on that. And there have been churches that have divided over those kinds of things. There have been churches that have been severely hurt because of these things that we're not even going to think about anymore years from now. We need to be careful. What about politics? If you're a Democrat, you're going to hell. But if you're Republican, you're going to be right with God. The Bible didn't say anything about it. You know, Jesus was apolitical. He lived under a government that was corrupt. He lived with Nero reign. He lived under the Roman regime. He didn't have even a semblance of what we have. It wasn't good. He said, render under Caesar what is Caesar's. He was apolitical. He was not a political man. And people have strong convictions about several things. You know, homeschool is one of those. Should you homeschool your kid or send them to public school? God doesn't care. Just protect them and teach them the truth. You can do it both ways. And you're entitled to your opinion, and you can do what you want. You can't bring it in the church and judge brethren based on it. You know, people have divided over even the order and time of worship. I recently had someone calling me asking a question about, you know, Sunday evening service, and they had gone to all morning like we have at Mustang, and someone had a problem with it, thought we should worship on Sunday evenings, and that's a matter of liberty. You mean on the first day of the week? It doesn't say for how long. It doesn't say how many times. We can't judge each other based on these things. It would be a shame to bring such division and contradiction in the body of Christ when it has nothing to do with the eternal truth. Unity in the Spirit is based on the revelation of Christ and nothing else. We can't take away from it, but we can't add to it. And the way that we're going to preserve it is by knowing the truth and living the truth and believing the truth and defending it at all costs. If we're the fullness of Christ, we'll be united like Christ is united with the Father. And that's in very specific ways dear to the gospel revealed to us. We want to offer an invitation for anyone this morning who has not obeyed the gospel. This is how you come into that united body of believers, the church that belongs to Christ, the church that is predestined for eternity in heaven with Him. You've got to obey the gospel that you have heard and believe it and put on Christ in baptism. If there's any other spiritual need that we can assist you with this morning, we urge you to come forward as well while we stand and sing the song that was selected.